Good evening and welcome. Many of you have been here in the past, so you kind of know the drill. But for those of you who maybe this is your first encounter with Marathon Bible Study, what we're going to attempt to do tonight is go through three consecutive sessions covering certain things that we suspect are significant things that we need to focus on. And a lot of times the things we share on don't necessarily parallel what is going on or apparently going on, but there are things that we think are pretty critically important to focus on. The first two sessions tonight I'm going to be teaching, and I'll be looking at some things. We'll get that in a minute. The last session, Bryce Galbraith is going to come up and share, and I think you're going to find that we have intended to save the best for last. He has been a source for me over the years for a lot of things dealing with what's going on in one world economic system and the plans and machinations behind that. But this year as we were talking, I said, you know, I think it would be better for people to hear it from somebody who's hearing it and getting it firsthand and not just passing it on. So, I mean, he's going to be relating conversations he's had with many of the key players in these events. And I think you'll find it fascinating. So anyway, stay awake for the whole session. That's what I'm trying to get at. The way we'll do this, one-hour sessions, you know I never go over. So we'll take a one-hour session. We'll break for 30 minutes so you can go over and get some coffee or some refreshments. As for me, I'm already tanked up. I've had two pieces of pizza, pepperoni and sausage, and then also two double lattes back-to-back. So I'm either going to either talk really fast or just collapse of a heart attack. I don't know. But we'll do that, and then we'll come back for the second session, and we'll take another 30-minute break and have the last session, and we'll close out the evening by sharing in worship and taking from the Lord's table together. As we do the smart thing, we set our hearts and prepare our minds to go into this next year dedicated, committing to serving our Lord Jesus Christ. We all on the same page? Okay, let's turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And why don't you stand? I know you just stood, but stand again. It helps to get the oxyhemoglobins redistributed. They kind of want to settle into the lowest point. You know what part that is. So get them back up into your brain there. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, the apostle makes the following statement. Excuse me, I said 1 Peter. I meant 2 Peter. Excuse me. A little different, isn't it? Yeah, it's a whole book. Even my notes say 1 Peter, and I looked at, no, that's not 1 Peter. We're off to a good start. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? And ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They deliberately forget, one translator said, they've determined not to know that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, God isn't governed by time in any way. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I guess that's what they call extreme global warming. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this evening that your Holy Spirit would visit us in power and in grace, that you'd give us understanding, you'd give our minds some alacrity that it may have lost through the weariness of the day, and that God, that you'd stimulate our hearts and excite us with a passion for all things that have to do with you, and that, Lord, we would not look with fear upon the time in which we live, but we would seize the day, Lord, that we would go boldly into that moment that you have given us to give witness to the world of the promise of the Savior. We ask you for these graces, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, a very well-known Christian leader wrote a book emphasizing the importance of leading a Christ-centered life. And in that book, he made some very good observations, and many people gained a great deal of benefit from so much of what he wrote. But he also concluded that one of the problems, he said, facing the church today was, and that kept it from fulfilling its mission to reach the lost, was our focus upon end times. Let me quote what he said, because I don't want to misrepresent it. He said, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. Now, I just have to tell you, I don't know where he got that. But anyway, he goes on, he wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. Then why do you talk about it so much? Anyway, what is your business? I've given you. Focus on that. And then he adds, speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, as if we have control over that, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It is easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. He will let you do all kinds of good things as long as you don't take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you. And when that happens, remember the words of Jesus. Quote, anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, actually, that's from Luke 9:62. It's from the Living Bible. What the NIV may sound a little bit different. It says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I'm not sure, I suspect that they're not really talking about the same thing. My whole point is that I agree with about half of what he said in that paragraph. I mean, he rightly concluded that many believers become imbalanced in their Christianity. They ignore the world around them, and instead they obsess on things that have to do with the last times. And I find that it's not just obsessing on the return of Christ. In fact, they're so into all things about the return of Christ that in a way they almost hope he doesn't come, because thinking about his return and all the details of it become almost a substitute for actually having a real relationship with God. And I think that that's a fair criticism. But his conclusion as to the cause is, in my opinion, completely out of balance. Essentially, he's portraying two friends as if they're enemies, almost as if doing mission and thinking about the end times are contradictory things that shouldn't exist in the same head at the same time. But end times prophecy, rightly understood, does not stifle evangelism or holy living. What it does is it promotes it. When a friend of mine asked one of the leaders of this man's particular congregation why they never taught anything at all, ever, once on the end times. I mean, there's not a single teaching in 25 years of ministry dealing with the end times. Nothing, not a zilch. His answer was, it's too controversial. But consider Paul's position on pastoring. Acts 20:27, he said, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. In other words, you're not just supposed to teach or minister on the non-controversial parts. You're supposed to teach all of the parts. In fact, Jesus said, men will be offended by some of the things that he said. And that doesn't mean that we should back away from them. You see, in reality, the same criticism could be made about just about anything that you teach on the Bible. If you want to talk about salvation, we have a discussion. Are you an Arminian or a Calvinist or a Calminian? I mean, which one are you? And suddenly we can't talk about salvation because some people might have a different view on how salvation works out in the life of the believer. Or the doctrine of the church. Some churches say you have to have a plurality of leaders. Some say you have a pastoral leadership. Some say a congregational. Therefore, we can't talk about anything with dealing with the church because that might be controversial. So you need to avoid that topic. Or how about the Holy Spirit? That's a hot button. I mean, we've got everybody all over the place. Everything from the Pentecostal to the cessationists. And could we no longer have a discussion? You see, what we, in a way, we have to do is learn how to study these things carefully, discuss them openly, and never neglecting critically or important parts of doctrine. Because if we do, we will become spiritually stunted and we will not come to a maturity in our faith. Yet this is the direction that I see the church, at least in our culture, increasingly moving towards. A few years ago, I was asked to speak with some other gentlemen in the region on the issue of evangelism. And it was interesting because I was the third in row to speak at this seminar, and each of the gentlemen who stood there before me, both pastoring very large churches, basically informed the pastors that were there that it is a waste of time to try to teach people from the Bible because they can't understand it. They said they can't understand it. One of them said very clearly, says, you know, you read in Ezekiel, there's a wheel inside of a wheel. They don't understand what they're talking about. In fact, he said, I don't even understand what it's saying. And I thought, buy a commentary. It's really not that hard. But you see, this is increasingly the direction that we're going in the church. And what I found is the vast majority of pastors, there were over 100 pastors from our community sitting there and nodding their heads in agreement. I remember afterwards, after I got up and I respectfully disagreed with what they had said and presented my point of view, I thought, interesting, I said, you know, you wonder why your congregations don't have a biblical worldview? If they don't know the Bible, how can they have a biblical worldview? It was interesting. 2 weeks later, I'm walking, following my wife through TJ Maxx. That's what you do if you're a good husband. And this gentleman and his wife, he stops me in the aisle and he says, excuse me, you don't know me, but I listened to you speak the other day and so forth and so on. He says, I just want to let you know that I'm one of the leaders in this particular church. In fact, one of the churches was represented by one of the speakers. And he said, when you said about having a biblical worldview, man, I thought that's profound. Now, don't laugh because I'm not trying to make fun of the gentleman. Because it's really something that should make us very sad. How do we protect against becoming apostate? How do we protect against falling into false doctrine if we don't know what the Bible says? And how do the people know what the Bible says if the pastors don't model the teaching and the studying and the communication of the entirety of God's Word, not just the parts that are user-friendly? Talking about God's love is usually user-friendly. Talking about God's judgment of wicked men is never usually user-friendly. Talking about the tenacious nature of sin is never something that I enjoy teaching on or even thinking about, but God forbid that we should ever cease to do it. You see, we need to not be afraid to disagree, but we need to learn how to disagree agreeably. And yet I see this direction going increasingly this way. And what bothered me most about this gentleman's book is that last count, some like 30 million people have read it. I know that many of you have read it. I've read it. And one thing that struck me is I wonder if this lies behind a lot of the influence I see increasingly growing in the church, where I find more and more people saying, well, in fact, one recent book called it The Hole in the Gospel. The hole in our gospel. What's the hole? Where we're so focused on the coming of Christ, we're neglecting the needs around us. And I thought to myself, that's not the hole in the gospel. The hole in our gospel is we don't know what the Bible is. We use it as a distant reference book. The hole in Christianity, the hole in our gospel today, is we have biblically illiterate Christians who don't know what the Bible says. You see, what these writers are not telling you, and this is always something that I don't expect most people to pick up on, what they're not telling you is that they come from a certain point of view, a certain grid theologically. And as was true with this writer and many of his persuasion, their doctrinal position is amillennialism. Now, I know I'm about to bore some of you because some of you, you know, it's hard thinking about these new terms, but I want to take time to explain to you what amillennialism is and what premillennialism is. They're two different views. There used to be another one called postmillennialism, but it's so out of date and nobody really pays attention to it anymore. I won't bore you with the details. But what is amillennialism? Well, it's just what the word actually says, without or no millennium. You see, basically amillennialism teaches that Christ is not going to return and set up his kingdom upon the earth. In other words, there's no millennial reign of Christ following the Great Tribulation. Instead, when Christ rose, that began a kind of millennium, and it will all culminate with Christ coming for us or rapturing us away or doing whatever he does when he does that thing that he does to me. You know, however it works out, you have different views on this. But that's really the first thing, is that there's no earthly reign of Christ. There's going to be no millennium. But secondly, that the church represents the kingdom of God upon the earth, and all the promises that were made to Israel have been subsumed into the church. So all the promises that God made to Israel now apply to us. But you see, because they don't really work very well in a literal sense, it also leads to an allegorical interpretation of those promises and many other things. That thirdly, what they say is that Christ will return after the church age has basically run its course, but don't look for Israel to play any role in the future because they have been replaced by the church. That's why it's called replacement theology. Another term often is covenant theology. Covenant theology means there's only two covenants that God ever gave, one of works and one of grace, and therefore we're of grace, and the one of works has been abrogated by Christ's death on the cross, and therefore all there is grace, and all there is the church, and there's no reason worrying about Israel. The fact that they've come back to life and are in the land and all the rest means absolutely nothing. Don't let yourself be distracted by that. Now, this particular position, as I said last of all, is an allegorical approach. And one of the problems with allegorical interpretations is once you decide that a thing can only be understood allegorically, it's really kind of a field day as to whose allegory is right, whose interpretation of the allegory, because it's not fixed by any kind of fundamental things, except when the writer says so. For example, when Jesus said the sower went forth to sow the seed, and then he says, and the seed was the word of God. Well, it's pretty easy to figure that out. Even I can put that together. Seed, word of God, he just told me what the meaning of the symbols are. Or he says, the field is the world, and he gives you very clear ways of interpreting these allegories. Historical representations of things. But when something is stated in a very literal sense and somebody comes along and says, no, that's an allegory, then suddenly you end up with all these different interpretations. And it is my contention, the reason there's so much confusion about end times theology is because people haven't taken a literal approach, but they've taken an allegorical approach so that every Tom, Dick, and Harry can come up with his own point of view. And throughout the history of the church, you found this approach has led to ever-changing descriptions of what the end times mean and what these passages mean, to the point where people simply stop reading Daniel and they stop reading Revelation because they said, how in the world can I understand what he's talking about? And I always have a simple answer for them. Take it literally. And it's amazing how suddenly it doesn't seem so weird or abstract. This view is basically found, not everybody within these movements are believers in this, but basically in all of the Reformed churches tend to be amillennial. If somebody says we're a Reformed or I'm a Reformed theology, 9 times out of 10, they're going to be amillennial in their view. There are some exceptions. For example, John MacArthur says he's Reformed in his theology. He's a 5-point Calvinist, but he believes in premillennialism. So he's kind of a wart on the end of the hog's nose, I guess. He doesn't really fit into this category. So not everybody falls into this. But this is preeminently the position of the Roman Catholic Church, as well Lutherans, Presbyterians, Even many in the Southern Baptist denomination hold to this conviction, but not all. But you have to understand, if you don't know where people are coming from, that's easy to not really understand where they're coming from. When you talk to a Christian who's really not interested in coming out to something like this, it's good possibility that it's because they really don't believe there's anything to look for. More important to our discussion is that amillennialism does not view the effects of the end times as spoken in the Old and the New Testament as literal historical events yet to be fulfilled. And significantly, Amillennialism does not believe that the modern nation of Israel has any relevance to biblical prophecy. And according to that view, God is finished with national and spiritual Israel. For example, 1928, the Vatican decree referred to the Jews as the people formerly chosen by God. They're no longer God's chosen people. So, you know, Corrie ten Boom's father, who died protecting Jews because he said they're the apple of God's eye, was, in their opinion, sadly mistaken in his theological view. Okay? The Second Vatican Council, 1965, which reaffirmed the century-old claim of the Roman Church that the Church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, is the new people of God, that we have replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan. And in contrast to the amillennial view is the view that I hold, which is premillennialism. The essence of this position is that the second advent of Christ will occur at the end of this present age. That essentially throughout the history, God has had successive revelations through covenantal expressions, beginning with Adam and Eve before the fall, then Adam and Eve after the fall, then with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David. God has made all of these covenant relationships, all giving expanding view of his plan of redemption of mankind. But you see, this is basically what we hold to, that basically the present age that we're in right now will come to an end with the physical appearing of Christ at his second coming. That secondly, this is going to be followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennium. And at the end of that will become a new heaven and a new earth. But at the heart of this is that God has not finished what he began doing with national Israel. Now, this has a very personal meaning to all of us, I think. Because if God basically looks at Israel and says, you know, I've just had enough of you, I'm done, wouldn't that make it kind of scary? I mean, how often could God say that about me, about you? But when God says, I make an everlasting covenant, does everlasting now come to mean sort of, kind of everlasting? Or, you know, I mean, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that everlasting means to last forever. And if you know a little bit of English, you know what that means. So it's not rocket science we're dealing here. But you see, the heart of the premillennial view is that looking at Israel in a way is seeing God's time plate, how God is going to work out his plan of redemption, that all the things that happen are going to center around God completing the work that he began with national Israel. Not in spite of or separate from the church, but to recognize that God chose Israel for a very specific purpose. And that's why he said to Abraham back in Genesis 17, he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That covenant is related to a very specific physical location. It has a street address to it, if you will. Back in chapter 12 of Genesis, he said, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. Further on, he said, he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, or Canaan. And they arrived there, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And again in chapter 17, he said, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, if I read that literally, and I have no reason to see it in any other sense, if he says, I have given you that land as an everlasting covenant between me and you, doesn't that mean that God is going to continue to bring them back to that land until he finishes what he wants to finish? That's why Paul made the same statement in Romans 11, 1 and 2. He said, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. He went on later on in the chapter in verse 25 to add, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. My point is that many Christians are ignorant of this mystery. What mystery is it? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to become conceited. And then he tells us why. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God, in the mystery of his plan, and don't ask me to explain why he did it this way. He just has chosen to do it this way. God, in the mystery of his wisdom, has planned out that God, that there would come a hardening of heart with Israel so that in the end times, Israel might be saved. In fact, he goes on to say, in the end times, all Israel will be saved. And then listen what Paul says about God's promises to Israel. He says, as far as election is concerned, that means to be chosen by God to be saved, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know that in the Old Testament, God kept on saying over and over again to Israel, I will preserve you, I will keep you, I will deliver you, I will restore you because of the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God isn't like you and me. He doesn't break promises. When he makes a promise, he says, it will happen as I said it would happen. And then he, I think, has this kind of final statement that should take away all questions. He says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, here's the Apostle Paul as a New Testament writer saying, the promises that God made to who? To Israel. He says, are irrevocable. God is going to ultimately fulfill every promise he made to Israel, so much so that in the last day, all Israel will be saved. And God doesn't break his word. Yet the amillennialists will argue that the nation of Israel, they'll say, well, doesn't qualify. And here's the way they reason why I say that national Israel today isn't really the promised people of God. Basically, you go to Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26 and verse 40, the Lord said, if you confess your sins after you've been taken into captivity, and the sins of your fathers, their treachery against me, their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. In other words, what God said back in Leviticus is, I know that one day you're going to fall away from me. I know that one day you're going to begin to believe, worship and follow idols and false religions and all these distortions of truth. I know this has happened. And I want to let you know that when you've been broken and humbled and you've suffered because of those choices and you humble yourself before me and ask for mercy, I will restore you. I love to put it this way. The most irresistible word in God's heart is mercy. When I say, God, have mercy upon me, God is attracted to me like white on rice. That's what he yearns for me, to cry out for his mercy. And he says, when you cry for mercy, I will give you mercy. And that was his promise. And so the amillennialists say, well, look at the Jews over there today. 90% of them aren't religious at all. I mean, many of them are atheists. They reject God at all. They say, if there was a God, then how come the Holocaust? We can't believe in God because look what he did in the Holocaust. We prayed to God in the Holocaust and he didn't deliver us. And they look around at Christianity throughout Eastern Europe and through the pogroms historically, where Christians have been some of their chief persecutors. And they say, well, what does that have to do with us? We don't want anything to do with Christianity. We don't want anything to do with God. And so they say, well, so how can you say that these people are the chosen people of God? Well, I can only conclude that either they forget or they've overlooked or they've never noticed what the Lord said to Ezekiel about the final regathering of his people in the end of times. What he tells them is, it's not going to be based upon Leviticus 26. It's going to be based upon something totally different. In fact, he says in chapter 36, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I'm going to bring you back in the land the last time for my name's sake, not because of what you've done. You haven't humbled yourself. You haven't turned to me yet. He says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. And then, he says, after I've done all these things for you, not before, but after I've done all these things, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sin and detestable practices. I want you to know, he says, that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, it's interesting difference, he said. Yes, in Leviticus I said, you humble yourself, I'll restore you. But he said, in the last time, I'm going to do all of these mighty things, and then when you see all the great things I will do, then you'll finally be forced to acknowledge who I really am, and you will humble yourself before me. You see, if one doesn't study the Bible, if one does study the Bible, you soon discover that the only way to avoid end times teaching is to avoid studying the Bible, which fortunately is really what's happening in the church. You see, one third of the Bible is composed of prophecy. This is true of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And some of it has already been fulfilled, but much of it is still futuristic and has not yet been fulfilled. Does it make sense to say that one third of the Bible is too controversial or too divisive and therefore we should essentially ignore it? But secondly, prophecy is one of the key ways that we know that God's Word is God's Word. I mean, what is the confirmation that God's Word really is from God? I mean, wasn't the incarnation of Christ in fulfillment a prophecy? Some 13 times Matthew says to us, all this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophets. Matthew continually takes us back to what did the prophets say? What did the prophets say? What did the prophets say? They all foretold these events. Where would Israel have been without the prophets? This is why God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 42:9, he said, see, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Again, he said in chapter 46, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all as I please. I like the way the New Living Translation put it. Only I can tell you what is going to happen even before it happens. God says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen even before what happens. Now, I have found that one of the problems that all of us have when we read things in the Bible about upcoming future events is we try to figure out how they're going to be fulfilled today. And the problem is that many of the dynamics that are essential are not yet in play. And yet they can change overnight, instantaneously. This came to me back in about 1973. It was the first time this really hit me between the eyes. I was teaching a class on the book of Ezekiel, and I was going through chapters 38 and 39. And one of the things I said is, there's something here I said I don't understand. It talks about Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and it says that they will be one of the chief combatants against the Israelis. And I said, but here's my problem. Right now, the only Middle Eastern Muslim country that is aligned with Israel is Iran. The Shah of Iran is a good friend of America. He's a good friend of Israel. Israel buys their oil to fuel their machinery and their cars from Iran. I mean, I said, I just don't know, understand how this can happen. But I said this to my students. I said, but someday something's going to happen that's going to reverse the polarity of that country, and they're going to become Israel, one of Israel's chief enemies. End of discussion. I'm sure they all thought I was crazy. And then something happened. I don't know if you ever heard of this guy, what's his name, Ayatollah Khomeini. You guys might have a vague memory of him, you know. You know, Jimmy Carter decided he wasn't going to support the Shah anymore because he was a bad guy, and he got worse. I said it couldn't get worse, and then we got the Ayatollah. Well, you see, the point is that God says, I foretell. It may not be apparent how that's going to work. And that's why I always encourage people, don't be too quick to allegorize. Don't be too quick to try to figure it all out. Yes, there is a degree of speculation, but here's the point. Jesus said, how can you know it's coming unless you look up? You look up, for your redemption draws near. That's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Don't waste your time on end times prophecy. It's just a satanic distraction, because then you'll start looking up and putting your hope in heaven instead of your hope here on earth. Oh. In fact, what future prophecies are so important to the church that Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, he said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Do you understand what he just said the purpose of prophecy is? It's to shine light into the dark world that we live in. And as we come to the end times, the world is going to get darker and darker and darker. He said, men will do evil and go from evil to evil. And he says, what prophecy does, holds the promises of God. And what the promises of God do is shine a light of hope and purpose and meaning behind crazy things that overtake the world. You see, Peter didn't allow himself to be crucified in Rome, upside down, because he didn't think Jesus was coming back. That the end times was a critical, important part of the early church, its teaching and its theologies, is further evidenced by what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. My heart is encouraged at the thought of Christ coming, just sticking himself right in the middle of human history and sucking the church out. I'm to be encouraged by that. And believe me, there are times where I've said, Lord, come quickly. I don't want to deal with what's coming tomorrow. Come tonight. I could go on and on, but see, it's evident that Paul's comments in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the end times was a major point of teaching within the church. He said to them, you don't need me to tell you any more about this, because obviously they'd had long and lengthy discussions about the end times. And yet today in the church, what we hear is, well, let's not talk about that. It's just too controversial. I'm sorry. This stuff is driving me crazy. I feel like I'm taking crazy pills. Thirdly, biblical prophecy, according to John, is central to the living of a godly life, not a hindrance to it. Listen to what John said in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Can you honestly tell me that the belief that Christ could come for you right now, that he could rapture the church right away, doesn't affect the way you look at the right now? I find that every time I get too burdened down with the problems of life and too caught up and the issues all around me, and suddenly it hits me, you know, why am I worrying about how this is all going to work out? I might not even be here to be part of how it works out. that God's going to rapture me and leave these problems to my worst enemy. Let him figure out what to do with them. I think about so many people who've gone through such financial difficulties over the last year and how profound the impact is upon somebody's life when they realize, you know, God, maybe I'm going to lose my home, my car. Maybe I have to adjust my lifestyle. But I wasn't created for time. I was created for eternity. But if you think that you're here for the duration, doesn't that change how you view those events? Don't you begin to get depressed, even suicidal? Don't you begin to say, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? It's amazing. When I realize that Christ could come for me before I even finish what I have to say tonight, well, the first thought is, I wish I hadn't worked so hard on it. But the second thought is, he could have given me advanced knowledge. A little prophecy would help. But, you know, even more seriously, you step back and say, why am I sweating bullets? If my God can come and take me out of this mess like now. But of greater concern to me is that the pattern of diminishing the role of the end times prophecy, as Peter expressed it in what we read here, is really one of those precursors of apostasy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that somebody who has an amillennial view is an apostate. Many of them are men I respect. They're godly men. They're men of the word. I don't want to give that kind of impression. But think about what he says again. When Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3, he said, first of all, that is of first importance. He said, this is something that's critically important for you to get a hold of. You have to understand, he said, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll be saying, what is this sign of his coming stuff? Now, the word scoffer literally means somebody who, by implication, mocks, but it often was applied to those who are false teachers. He says people are going to teach false things. They're going to be guilty of false teaching. And I believe, forgive me, I don't mean to brandish anybody with an epitaph that they don't want to wear, but unless they deserve it. But the bottom line is, I think it is a false teaching to say that studying and teaching and thinking about biblical prophecy is a distraction from Satan. I just think that's a lie out of the pits of hell. And instead, he says, what they do is they do that because they want to follow their evil desires. Now, evil desire is a pretty strong term, but you have to understand it from a biblical parlance. The whole idea of epithumia in the Greek literally means to follow your natural reasoning, your natural appetites, your natural desire, using your own mind to figure things out and rather than relying upon the Holy Spirit. And that's where I see this is led. We have a whole philosophy, a whole theology now of how to do church based not upon anything that's found within the Scriptures, but based upon what we see in the corporate world. This is how the corporate world does it, and we need to sell our product out there in the marketplace of ideas along with everybody else. And don't misunderstand me again. I'm not completely against using reasonable things to reach people with the gospel. We need to teach the text of Scripture, but we need to contextualize it so that people can understand what the text means. I'm not against any of that. But what I'm against is that basically we come to this conclusion that really the Holy Spirit doesn't have to become involved. We can just simply come up with the best plan, the best strategy, and we can make it happen. And I see a parallel because as I've seen a depreciating of end times teaching and the end and things about biblical prophecy, on the other hand, I've seen a growth in the techniques and stratagems of how to build corporate empires and call it the church. Which is kind of interesting as I was reading this morning's newspaper. And there in one of those sections, maybe some of you, maybe you're one of the three people who still gets the newspaper. And I have to tell you, I read it cover to cover almost every day. Because, I don't know, just habit, I guess. But anyway, but there I was reading about the same gentleman who wrote this book on how to grow the church. Made a plea to his members. He said, we have to raise $900,000 in donations by tonight, or the church will go into the red. Now, I don't know about you. $900,000, you know, it's even a lot of money to me. And I thought, isn't it interesting how God has ways of driving people to their knees one way or the other? He just drives us to our knees, even though we've got the greatest plan on earth. You see, instead of relying upon our natural understanding about the world and how it can be reached with the gospel, instead of relying upon clever strategies and marketing techniques and neglecting what the Word of God says, what we need to do is humble ourselves before God and study the entirety of His Word. Again, I reiterate, you cannot read the Bible from cover to cover and not have to address the issue of prophecy. In fact, one of the most serious concerns I think that you and I should have, and the reason I've begun by addressing this topic, is that in terms of the end times, Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the man doomed to destruction." It's interesting that the NIV translated rebelliousness, because it's the word in Greek apostasia. It means a defection or departure from the faith. Literally says you have to understand that when the end times come, there's going to be a massive departure away from the faith. And, you know, in my mind, I always picture that you wake up one morning and suddenly your Christian neighbor is cursing God and following the devil. You know, he's got a 666 branded on his forehead and he just changed overnight. It overtook him in the sleep, you know, because he didn't close the window before he went to bed. But the reality is it's a slow gradational thing. It's the frog in the kettle dynamic. It's little by little we just find ourselves being coaxed down the primrose lane. It's the Broadway. It's the smooth path. It's the easy direction to go. We go there because this is easier way to do my Christianity. It's easier to go to church and keep all those biblical principles way up here on a superficial level. It's so much easier to talk about how we can just all need to love one another and get along. And on we go without really dealing with the depth of the heart and the real issues that matter to God. To be serious about your relationship with Christ is so much more difficult than being superficial. You know, we think it'd be the other way around. It's better, but it's more difficult. Because I just know even before I was a Christian, my life was crummy, but it was the same consistent crumminess, you know. I got saved. It was like somebody threw me on a roller coaster and put it on high. Well, one thing I will agree with, there is a great deal of confusion about what the Bible says about future events, but it's not the fault of the Bible, nor should it be the reason for staying uninformed and remaining confused. See, the whole purpose of prophecy, according to Jesus, was, he said, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And this is what always confused me. If Jesus said, okay, when you see these things happening, what things? Well, we don't talk about those things because it's a distraction. No, Jesus says, no, that's the distraction. The distraction says there's nothing to look for. What will keep you focused on the prize, keep your eye on the ball, is these things. Well, what are these things? And he goes into very specific detail about you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this. And he says, when you see those things, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This is why Jesus gave his disciples and us such copious detail about the last times. Not as that previous author claims that he didn't say to them, mind your own business. I mean, that, you know, I always tell people that want to write stuff for God. I say, you know, be very careful when you put words into God's mouth. Be very careful when you say, and God said, you know, I'm a large African-American woman. You know what I mean? I say, that's, you're just, you know, you're just asking for trouble. Rather, what Paul said to Timothy right before his own execution, he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The word long there is agapao. We get a word agape, you know? Who have this passionate love and affection for when he will come for them. It's not unhealthy to yearn for the coming of the Lord. It is the most healthy thing you can do for yourself spiritually and otherwise. Note that Paul didn't say for those who long for death. No, he says long for Christ's parousia, his epiphany, his appearing. This is why Jesus explained to the disciples what the future held for them and for us, both in near and far. When he said to them in Luke 21, they asked him, Lord, what is going to be the sign of your coming? He didn't say, mind your own business. Chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter 21 of Luke, Mark chapter 13. He never uses any of those terms. Listen to what he said in Luke 21. This doesn't sound like mind your own business to me. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. Prophecy. Prophecy. Jesus is telling them to reflect on prophecy. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Trampled down literally means, pateo in the Greek, literally means to be walked upon, to be occupied, to be trampled, basically, by the footsteps of men. What happened? 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned to the ground. And to the very present day, it is still being stood on by Gentiles. I know Jews control Jerusalem, but not the Temple Mount. When they conquered it in 67, they gave it back to the Muslim Waqf, who are the caretakers of all the Muslim holy sites around the world. They gave it back to them in hopes that it would be a gesture of peace. That didn't work out so well. It's interesting, in the Muslim world, more often than not, gestures of peace are viewed as weakness that needs to be taken advantage of. He goes on and says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and in perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming in the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then he says, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them this parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees, and when they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation, which is referring to the generation will see these things coming to pass, this generation will not pass until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, here's one of the key misinterpretations, I think, that we premillennialists have made. We thought that when the Jews took Jerusalem in 67, where Israel became a nation in 48, there were many people said, that's the sign, a generation is 40 years. Hey, we're going to be out of here by, what is it, 1988. Well, that didn't work out. Even though a guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988. Next year he wrote a book, really, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1989. I think finally somebody convinced him, give it a break, just move on, do something different. But, and then we said, well, it must be 1967, so the Lord is going to be back in 2007. That didn't work out so well either, did it? Here's the point. Jerusalem is still trampled down by Gentiles. The generation that sees that is once again in Jewish hands is the generation that will not pass before Christ comes back. That's literally what he's saying. So when does that happen? Well, we know from Daniel and from Revelation that that happens in the middle of the tribulation. So the generation that sees the tribulation events will be the generation that sees the second coming of Christ setting his foot upon the earth. But does that mean that Jerusalem and what's going on in the Middle East has no relevance today? I would beg to differ. Thomas Ice called it the shadow effect. You can see the shadow of a man coming long before he ever gets there. You can see God begin to move the events in the world around us before he finally springs the trap, if you will. And that's essentially what we do this, try to do every New Year's Eve, is begin to say, look at these events that are taking place. Now, one of the events I would suggest you is apostasy. I think the church is apostating. I think it is drifting away from the one thing that keeps it focused, and that is the Word of God. And I know it's not popular, and some people say, well, you're being mean-spirited. But my goodness gracious, if you're not teaching the Bible from your pulpit, what do you have to say? Who wants to hear your... Well, apparently a lot of people want to hear it. But it's not the words of life. I can get that from Oprah. Oh, that's right. She's going off, isn't she? Well, I can get it from Tyra. No, she's going off too. Who's left? I don't know what I'm going to do with my days. I guess I'll just spend it the days of our lives. Or my favorite show, the soap opera, The Edge of Wetness. I just... But listen to what he says. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. You get so caught up in your life in this world that your heart gets caught up in that and you stop looking for the Lord. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch. For what? Global warming? Don't get me wrong, I don't know whether global warming is true or not. I just wish we got more of it up here. And pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So why is there so much confusion about the end times? Maybe the best answer is the one that Paul gave. He said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "We see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We hear a great deal of speculation from the church, from pastors, from teachers, from speakers, on how the end times are going to unfold, and there are differences of opinions. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong as long as we don't begin to dogmatically say, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. I think we all have to have a certain degree of saying, this is what it looks like to me, but I may really be wrong. And if you've listened to me over the last, 25 years, you probably can point out one or two minor areas where I've had to adjust my theology. Don't check. Each of us tends to view everything through our own cultural grid, through our own life experiences. We live in a Western culture, and therefore we see our world as being the center of everything that's happening in the end times. And you come to a night like this, and you want to know what's going to be happening with the stock market next week. And what we find is that since Russia was our nemesis for 70 years, we looked at Ezekiel 38 and we concluded Gog and Magog has to be Russia because Gog just sounds Russian. Meshach, that sounds like Moscow. And Tubal sounds like Tubalinsk. And we start going through all this stuff. Similarity is not sameness. Things that are similar in sound don't mean they're the same thing. And this has always been the problem. But it also explains the amillennial view, which is an Augustinian view, because men like Origen and Philo and Augustine basically said, we don't understand why Christ hasn't come yet. So by the 5th century, Augustine's saying, well, maybe the reason he hasn't come is because we've misunderstood what that means. Because all of our evidence shows that in at least the first 2 centuries of the church, they were a premillennial, literal interpretation of the second coming of Christ. But you see, with time and with the process of evolution, we've developed the superior intellect. Even though the latest research finds that the human brain has shrunk by 15% in size over the last 5,000 years. That's not very flattering, is it? That's a whole message all into itself. But this Augustinian view has basically carried the day in Christianity. That the idea that Christ isn't going to set up a millennial kingdom, that Christ isn't going to come and the great tribulation isn't going to happen. We're already in tribulation. We're already in the millennium and all these kinds of things. And it really was a foundation for the Church of Rome basically say, we are the new Israel. We have replaced Israel, and now we are the people of God. In fact, I believe the key to understanding end times prophecy is recognizing the role that Israel, national Israel, plays in the final chapters of Earth's history. We don't look to them to be a spiritual beacon on the horizon, but they are a people with God, whom God says, I have given you this land. It is your land forever. I will never allow you to be permanently removed from it. When you sin against me, I'll take you out of it. And when you repent, I'll bring you back in it, and I'll reestablish you in your land. And that is something the Scripture says, you need to keep your eye on that. That means something. We begin to understand what God's purpose with Israel was from the very beginning. That they were to be a sign. He says, I establish my ancient people. Basically, he said in Isaiah 44, for you are my witness. And as Ezekiel would say, and then you will know that I am the Lord. This is why the rebirth of national Israel was such a jolt to Bible students when it happened in 1948. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:8, who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor that she gives birth to her children. Do you know it's the only time in the history of the world that a nation was created overnight by a vote of the UN? I mean, the nations of the world got together and said, we've decided that this is going to be a nation. Do you know they're the only nation that's ever been destroyed and dispersed upon the face of the earth, lost their national heritage and identity, lost their language, to come back 1,900 years later and to come back to the same piece of real estate that they had come from, to reestablish their national identity, to reestablish their national language, so that when you walk the streets of Israel today, you hear them speaking Hebrew? It's confusing for me because the Hebrew word for yes is Ken. I'm serious. When I first went over there, I was just like, what? They'd be going, Ken, yeah, Ken. Lo means no, you know, so if your name's Ken Lo, you are really confused. It's kind of like name it, calling your dog Stay. It'll take you a while to figure that one out. Come stay. In fact, the Jewish people whom God described as the apple of his eye have a unique place in human history. It was interesting. Mark Twain said of them, he says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jews ought to never be heard of. But he is heard of, and he always has been heard of. He is prominent on the planet as any other people. And he goes on to explain how profound it is that Israel and the Jewish people have maintained their presence. In fact, in another place he said later on, the Jews have the best average brain of any people in the world. Do you know that that's been proven? The average Jew has an IQ about 10 points higher than the rest of the world's population. The Jews are the only race who work wholly with their brains and never with their hands. There are no Jewish beggars, no Jewish tramps, no Jewish diggers, no hodge carriers, no laborers or followers of toilsome mechanical trades. They are particularly and conspicuously the world's intellectual aristocracy. Is he just saying that? No. Do you know that at least 180 Jews, who are of Jewish people of Jewish descent, have been awarded the Nobel Prize, making up 22% of the Nobel Prize winners in the history of that prize have been of Jewish descent. 22%. And yet their population is less than 1% of the world's population. Well, maybe it means nothing to you. But God says, I have a special thing that I'm doing with these people. And he tells us that Jerusalem has been at the forefront. It's kind of like the focal point around which all historical events dealing with the end times really focus. In fact, Dave Hunt said in an article entitled, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He said the very fact that Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible makes it worthy of special attention. This unique city is the only one upon which God has bestowed his distinctive blessing and protection. Psalm 132. and the only city for whose peace we are commanded to pray, Psalm 122. God says he has chosen Jerusalem as a place where he's put his name forever in 2 Chronicles 6:6 and 33:7 and Psalm 46:4 and 48:1-8 and 87:3. The new heavens and the new earth will contain the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. That there will be a heavenly Jerusalem and no heavenly New York, Paris, London, Damascus, Cairo, etc. speaks volumes. It tells us that this city is special to God. And it's this, it's this unique role that Jerusalem will play in the final days of Earth's current dispensation that causes us to see it as center stage among the things that are going to be happening in the end times. In fact, Zechariah says in Zechariah 12:2, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem, and on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem as an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. And likewise, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see standing in the holy place, that is the temple in Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Basically, what he's telling us is that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And that's why when one considers the great prominence Jerusalem plays in the plan of God for the last days, it shouldn't surprise us that Satan would attempt to take our eyes off of it and to co-opt it for his own perverse purposes. Jerusalem is the only city on the earth in which God says, I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there. You think Satan wants God to be glorified through Jerusalem? He'll do everything in his power to usurp and take it away and corrupt it. This is why I think Jerusalem becomes ground zero in terms of what happens in the end times, which is essentially what I'm going to get into in the next section. I want to talk about Gog and Magog. Who are these guys? No. It's not your next door neighbor. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this opening introduction, this opening salvo, will begin to awaken some neurons in our brains that maybe have been laying a little bit dormant. One thing I love about this congregation, Lord, they are used to having their brains scrambled and having to reconfigure them. And I pray, God, that you would just challenge us to think new thoughts, that our understanding of your ways would grow as our understanding of your word grows, that we would become more earnest and more passionate about these truths, that we would not allow ourselves to be intimidated into saying, well, we're not focusing on the right thing. Lord, you said this is the hope of the believer. Help us not to allow that to be stolen from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.